May the words of my mouth, the thoughts, the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to God, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus, in his response to those who asked the question about marriage and whose wife this person will be, in his response, we hear these words: "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Those were the words that stood out as I reflected on what is the message that we need to hear. God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living. And so that begs the question, which category do we fall under? Are we in the category dead, or are we in the category living? And if it is living, which I hope it is, then what does that mean for our life in Christ and for our life together? What does it mean? What should it look like? What is this faith that we have inhabited, this faith that we say we believe in? Week after week, perhaps using different versions, we say, "I believe," or "we believe." But what does that mean? How does this pan out, this belief of ours? I'm sure those of you who have worshiped regularly, you will know the story of Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they were very quick with their response. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets. Aha, but who do you say that I am? Because that's the challenge. If we believe Jesus to be the Son of God, then how do we respond? If we believe God to be our Father, then how do we respond? When we were children growing up in the Caribbean, we had about a mile or so to walk to school. And there was a real sense, doing that mile walk to school, that we would always, as children, behave in a particular way. Why? Because we knew somehow that the community knew whose children we were. They knew who we were connected to. So I was Master Joe's daughter. And I certainly did not want them to find Master Joe and tell Master Joe that I was messing around on the road to school, because that would not have gone down well. Who do you say that I am? Depending on who we think Jesus is, depending on who we think God is, we should be responding to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that says, "Here I am, Lord." In a way that responds, just as Peter did, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So again, into our language comes the term living. Living God. We serve a living God, not a dead God. And if we serve a living God, then how we live our lives ought to reflect the fact that God is alive. And let me throw in here that God is not depending on us for God to be alive. God is alive. The God we serve is a big God. He's not depending on us and then he wilts away because we have not done what we should have done. God is the living God whom we serve. And so in a moment, we're going to have a baptism. And you're going to hear these words, words that you have heard so many times when you have brought your children or your grandchildren or your godchildren to baptism. Do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God? Do you renounce the deceit and corruption of evil? Do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbor? Do you turn to Christ? Do you submit to Christ as Lord? Do you come to Christ the way, the truth, and the life? In the older version, we also used to ask, do you renounce evil? Do you renounce evil? Which was not accusing anyone of being evil, but it is identifying the fact that evil exists in our world and that we will renounce it, that we will name it for what it is and speak out for that evil. Do you come to Christ the way, the truth, and the life? The response is, I come to Christ, I submit to Christ, I turn to Christ, I repent of them, I renounce them, I reject them. I want to say that these are not just said and done on this occasion, but that these are also daily. Daily we turn to Christ. Daily we turn to Christ. Daily we submit to Christ. Daily we repent of our sins, the sins that separate us from God and the sins that separate us from each other. I am often deeply, deeply worried when I hear Christian folks say to me that I will never forgive so-and-so. What's that about? What faith are we following when we say that? Because that is not the way of Christ. When we choose to walk with Christ, we have to walk the way of the cross. And the cross represents forgiveness. The cross represents reconciliation. The arms wide on the cross is there to embrace all. And so we submit ourselves to the Christ of the cross. I had a letter recently from someone. It was after I spoke on the radio about those who had died crossing the channel. And I said that they were our mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. In other words, they were human beings. They were human beings, and we shared that common humanity. Someone wrote to me, and I usually do not respond to these emails and letters, but someone wrote to me, and their headline was, I am an evangelical Christian. That was the top headline. How dare you say that these people are our mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters? They are not. They are Muslims. I've never written a faster response. And in my response, I said, I am ashamed to be in the same space called Christian with you, with this attitude. I share that with you because I want us to understand that this faith that we hold is not a private one. that we keep to ourselves. This faith that we hold is faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died not for the people in Canterbury Diocese alone, not for the people in your benefice, in your deanery, in this country, but for God so loved the world that he gave. And that's what we need to know. Something of the generosity of God who gave unconditionally. Unlike us, we always give conditions. When I've done something, perhaps given my children permission to go somewhere, and they're so excited as they rush through the door, they echo, "Mommy, I love you." And I shout back at them, "If you love me, then tidy your room up." placing a condition. But actually, God's love on the cross placed no condition, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we turned the corner. He died for us while we were still sinners. The cross, the open arms to receive us, to welcome us, to draw us to him, to call us to him. And so our lives going forward as the people of God ought to reflect something of the generosity of God, the kind of generosity that is unconditional, the kind of generosity that says, "I know you don't believe, that's okay. I believe. And I am going to pray for you because I believe." And it is about witnessing to that love in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It is not asking us to stand on the street corner with a trumpet. It is simply asking us to live out faith in a way. Let your light so shine. In a little while, towards the end of the service, you will be given candles representing the light of Christ. The light of Christ. You won't be able to take it home lit. You will blow it out. I want you to know that when you have blown those candles out, that you become the light of Christ. You are the light of Christ. And if you are the light of Christ, the purpose of the light is to shine in the dark corners. The children out in Sunday school will know this song, "Where There's a Dark Corner." You know that song? You've sung it at school? "Where there's a dark corner in this world, we're going to let our little light shine." You don't know that song? Tell your teacher to invite me to your school and I'll teach them. Let our light shine in every dark corner where we are. The light of Christ. We become the light of Christ in the world. So it's no good withdrawing your light. It's no good falling out and saying, "I'm not going to let you see my light," because then you're going to be responsible for the other person falling down the steps because you didn't shine your light bright enough for them to see. Shine your light. That's all we're being asked to do. Shine our lights in the world. We're not being asked to knock people around the cheeks, you know, about with the faith, with the Bible. We're not being asked to do that. We're being asked to live faith. When we were children, my aunt used to say, "Action speaks louder than words." So it's no good we say something and then when we get out there, we do something else. Otherwise, people will simply say, "I can't hear what you're saying because of what I see you doing. Can't hear you because of what I see you doing." It is important, therefore, that what we do and what we say goes together. Someone recently said to me, "On Sunday, we worship. On Monday, the service begins." On Sunday, we worship. On Monday, the service begins. At the end of each Eucharistic prayer, we say the prayer, the final prayer that we say together, have these words: send us out in the power of the Holy Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. In other words, what we have gathered here to do is actually, as well as offering our praise and worship to God, it is to send us out, to equip us where we are working, where we are at school, where we are playing, you know, in the pub, wherever we are. I played a game recently on a deanery visit where we threw a ball. It's a little bit like the thing that you roll. I can't think of the name of it. So wherever it is that you are, to be light in those places, the light of Christ, to witness to the love of God in Jesus Christ, with compassion, with tenderness, with care, with love, with forgiveness, with reconciliation. Those are at the heart of the gospel that you and I need to live. And I want to say that it is the responsibility of every baptized person. So this is not just for the confirmation candidates or those being received. It is for every single person. One of the challenges for us, in this country actually, one of the challenges is that we have appropriated a kind of, I want to say, cultural faith. A cultural faith. This is something we do. Oh yes, so why do you do it? Why do you do it? What does it mean? How many of us pass our neighbors on our way to church and we get back home and they, maybe not today because it's rather wet, but on a good summer's day, they're doing the roses and we come out, maybe we say good morning to them and we go to church and we pass them they don't even know where we have gone. You have never even on your way back said to them, man, that was an amazing hymn we sung this morning. I was so moved by it. How many of us? I like to use the analogy of a football crowd. Anyone here likes football? Just let me see your hands. There's some football people. No footballers up here? Some football. I see folks putting their hands up. Football, cricket, rugby. Yeah, you rugby fans, there we go. Just think of yourselves in the light of those. What do I see when I see those matches? I see people excited on their way to the match. On the train, they can't stop talking about it. As a matter of fact, they are singing. Have you ever sung from the time you left home to the time you got here? I do. Okay. Do you see where I'm going? The excitement that they have on their way to the match, the excitement that they have when they are there, you can't keep them quiet. You know what I'm saying? They are bubbling over. We used to sing in Sunday school, it's bubbling over, it's bubbling over. My cup is full and running over. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup is full and bubbling over. Where is this bubbling over of our faith? And then we hide behind the fact that, oh, we're British. We're British, we don't do that. I don't believe you. I really don't believe you. I think you don't do that because your faith is not rooted. Your faith is not rooted and grounded in a way that gives you confidence to say publicly, I believe. I was in a taxi with a black cab and he saw my dog collar, so he began to tell me his woes. He tells me that he used to be a follower of Christ, but no more. He has left God, he said. My response to him, you may have left God. God has not left you. God has not left you. We kept talking. We got to our destination. He switched off the engine. We talked some more. We prayed. Several months later, I'm at a petrol station, and there's a taxi across the way, and this man comes out from paying for his petrol, and he comes out and he sees and says, there you are. I've been telling all my friends about you. I actually hope that he's been telling them about Jesus. You and I need to have the confidence to speak with our children about Jesus, to speak with our neighbors, our family members, our friends. You know, when you have found a new supermarket that's open somewhere, what do you do? Speak to me, you're allowed to. What do you do? You found a new supermarket or a new watering hole. What do you do? Exactly, you tell somebody about it. So I want to know, when the Lord has spoken to you, why is it that you're not equally excited to tell somebody about it? Why you think you've got to keep it to yourself? I don't know. I have four priorities in the diocese. The priorities of prayer. I think we all need to pray. Prayer is our communication, our oxygen. Without it, we die. So prayer is vital. So I want us to deepen our lives of prayer. I want us to deepen our lives when it comes to the scripture, the reading of scripture, the learning of scripture. That wonderful collect that we say on Bible Sunday, help us so to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Let's do that. Let's spend time. These passages of scripture that we've had today, don't just go home and chuck the book down. Why don't you reread it and reread it? Give your clergy and your LLMs or ALMs or whatever you have here, give them a little bit more work. They've got lots of work, but give them a little bit more. Or, you know, somebody else in the congregation, I have read this, I'm struggling with this. What does this mean? I don't understand this. That's what we should be spending our time doing. The reading of scripture, the same way you get whatever your daily newspaper is and sit with a mug of tea or coffee, do that with the scriptures every day. As a senior staff team, we take one particular passage, and the same passage every time we meet, for months on end, we pray and we read and we reread it. We refer to it as dwelling in the Word, and each time God speaks to us through it. And my third priority is generosity. We give because Christ first gave to us. Of our time, our money, our influence, our everything, all that I am, I give. And that is important. I used to notice at harvest time that the dates on the gifts were out of date. Did you ever see that? I think you have. And I said to my congregation the second time, I said, I get the impression that you stand in front of the larder, you take out the thing, and you see that the date is out of date, and you say, oh, this can go. Oh, this can go. I said, stop. Don't give to God your leftovers. Don't give God the things you don't want. Scripturally, when you look at the Bible, in old and new, we give to God the best. From the first fruits, we give to God. So generosity is important. I believe very strongly that we do not have a financial crisis in our church. We have a spiritual crisis. Because when we know God, then we will respond to God in the way that we should, without anyone else telling us. And then the fourth point is evangelism. Evangelism simply means good news, sharing good news, finding good news to share, finding good news to share. It is my prayer and my hope that you will know the love of God in the depth of your being, that will allow you to share that good news with your friends, with your neighbors, with your family, really is important. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We serve, as that wonderful song goes, we serve a risen Savior who is alive. So may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our Father, who loved us by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Really is important. Finally, I just want to share with you that I used to say to folks at theological settings that I did not learn my theology at theological college. I learned my theology from the men and women around me who I grew up with, because they exercised a faith and a trust in God. They were poor, they had nothing, but they were joyful. They were joyful. You would hear them say, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide, and God always provided. We were never hungry. There was always food. You would hear them say, "In God me trust. In God I trust." And they did. And if anyone ever went off to university and came back and pretended that that God stuff was, you know, they have outgrown it. You know, sometimes, you know, people who have been gone to university, they come back and think that they've outgrown God. You know, it's not their thing anymore. They would just look at them. They would just look at them, these old folks. They would just look at them, and they would respond, "Don't try to tell me that God is dead. He woke me up this morning. Don't try to tell me that God is dead. He lives within my soul. He opened up my blinded eyes and set me to rejoice. So don't try to tell me that God is dead. He lives within my soul." Such confidence they had. That's where I learned my faith. And that's how I hope to pass on my faith in my children, my grandchildren, great-grandchildren to come. So may we too live in the courage and the grace of God. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.